Yes, sir.
Good morning, Thomas.
Jesus bless you.
Thank you.
Hallelujah.
Good morning, everybody. It's a good morning. We're winding down our book of John. We're going to be in chapter 19 today. Although we're going to just back up just a little bit for a couple verses, get this running start. So we'll be in 18 for a little bit. You remember after the cock crowed, they led Jesus to the Praetorium. And that was a temporary palace or headquarters, so to speak, of the Roman governor, sometimes called the procurator. And that's where he stayed when he was in Jerusalem. Now, it was common for him to go to Jerusalem in Passover and stay there during the feast because, not that he worshipped the Lord, but because there was chance of an uprising and he wanted to be close at hand with his troops to squelch it. We should take notice in verse 28 where it says that the Jews didn't enter the Praetorium. That was an area that was considered Gentile property. And if they entered in and walked on Gentile property, they would be defiled and they couldn't celebrate the Passover. Is that interesting? Look at that. I mean, really look at that. How corrupt and evil they were, because here they are plotting to kill an innocent man who is Christ the Messiah, and they're worried about walking on Gentile property so that they can't celebrate the Passover. And that sounds ridiculous today, doesn't it? But sometimes we got to guard ourselves about these meticulously religious traditions that we hold on to while we sin. I'm going to tell you a story because I read it in Dear Abby this week. A woman. Her boyfriend wants her to go off the pill to trust in the Lord that she won't get pregnant because they're having intercourse and sex before marriage. And she says, no, because I don't want to get pregnant before marriage because that's against my religion. It's no different than what the Jews were doing here. That's ridiculous. So they bring Jesus to the Praetorium. And Pilate goes out because they wouldn't come in. He goes out to them and he asks them, what's the charge against this man? That's verse 29. And notice how the Jews beat around the bush, at least in John's account. They don't say what the charge is. They say, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him up to you. Well, that doesn't tell Pilate anything. So you have to go back to Luke. And that's why you have to read all the writings. In Luke, they brought three official charges to him. That was Luke 23, verse 2. First, that he led the nation astray. Second, he opposed paying tribute to Caesar. And the third charge, he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and King. Now, think about all those charges and you'll find out that they're completely unsupportable. He was innocent of all that. First of all, he had not subverted the nation. In fact, he publicly denounced the Pharisees, yes, but he blessed the nation, and he brought new hope to the people. And as far as opposing paying tribute to Caesar, what did Jesus say publicly? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Pay to him his due tax, yes, and give to God what you're supposed to give to God. And because some of the Jews saw Jesus as a potential king, that was not Jesus' fault. He didn't promote himself to be raised up to the level of king. He told them he was a king of heaven. And he fled from those actions. Every time they went to grab him and make him king, it says he left. He fled. He got out of there. Because he didn't want to be an earthly king. He's our heavenly king. So the Jewish leaders here, they're just groping at anything they can find to call evidence to justify their desire to kill him. And we notice by the writings here that Pilate, he's not too anxious to get into this mess. This is a Jewish court case. I don't want to get involved in it, he says. In chapter 18, 31, he says, you take him and you judge him according to your law. You say he's committed crimes. But they would have no part of it. What did they say? It's not lawful for us to put him to death. You see, they already made their minds up. They want to kill him. Even though the charges did not warrant death. But that's what they were thinking. So Pilate goes back into the Praetorium, and he calls Jesus to him. This is still 18, verse 33. And he says, are you king of the Jews? Asks him flat out. But now it's Jesus who doesn't answer him directly. You notice that? He tells Pilate a little bit about his kingdom. He doesn't answer the question. And Pilate, being accustomed to interrogating prisoners, expected to find a belligerent rebel in front of him. And instead he comes and meets this calm, majestic confidence of superiority. And he doesn't know what to do. This prisoner does not reconcile with the charges that are brought against them. They don't mix. He wanted to know if he was a king, because a king could be a rival to Rome, and he would want to know that. So he asks them again, a second time, are you a king then? And Jesus answers and says to him, verse 37, you are right saying that I'm a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. But look at Pilate's kind of cynical question in the next verse, 38. He says, what's truth? Okay, he isn't saying there's no truth. That's not what he's implying here. What he's saying here is that he thought Jesus' claim to be king of truth was foolish. The only truth Pilate knows was soldiers and army. That's truth. Rome, that's truth. Caesar, that's truth. Power, political power, that's truth. Spiritual kingdom, that's not truth. That's why he said, what is truth? What are you talking about? You know, there's a lot of people today that ask the same question Pilate asks. They ask from a different perspective, though. Their thinking, and I've seen this, their thinking is that things are true only on the basis of personal preference. All truth is personal. All truth is individual. There is no true truth about God. They believe that. There's my truth, there's your truth, and one is just as good as the other. If I can't see it, taste it, touch it, and feel it, it's not there. The problem with that, that type of thinking denies Jesus Christ and is false. Even when Jesus admitting he's a king, Pilate sees him as no danger to Rome. He says, I got to release this guy. He's done nothing wrong. I don't see anything criminal that he's done, and he's not a threat to me. So he tries to release him. He goes out in verse 38. We're still in 18 for now. Because when Jesus told him all this stuff, he says to the Jews, I find no fault in him at all, he says. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And we get a little note here, Barabbas was a robber. Well, he was worse than a robber. He was an insurant. He was a murderer. He had killed Roman soldiers. And he was scheduled with those two thieves to be crucified. Those were the three that were going to be crucified on the cross that week. I find no fault in them. Tommy. Miracles do not produce faith. No. Yes, Christ could have come off the cross, but we would all be doomed because he would not have died for our sins. So Pilate says, I find no fault in him. He knew Jesus had done nothing wrong. He wanted to set him free, but he feared another uprising. You know, Pilate had gone through two uprisings already now. And his job was on the line. You read Josephus or you read some of the historical writings and it says that when the Rome came in, they had these little statues they used to put on the top of their spears. Idols. And the Jews had a fit over it. Cause an uprising. He got his tail chewed out for that. And then there was another time when they brought the Roman shields into the temple. Oh, what a fit that had. And all the Jews and the rabbis were renting their clothes and marching. And he got chewed out for that one. And he was told, one more uprising and you're done. So this is why he's so worried here. If another uprising happened, I'm out of my job. What do I do? The man is innocent, but he can't afford this uprising word to get back to Caesar. He's sitting on the judgment seat, it says, and his wife sends him a note that says, have nothing to do with this man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. The Lord came to Pilate's wife, confirming to her that this man is innocent, probably that this man was the Son of God. And she's trying to warn her husband, as a good wife would warn me if I was treading on thin ice. So there are some things and there are some places that we should stay clear of, because they're traps set by Satan. Pilate's in a trap here. And he's trying to get out of it. So he sends Jesus to Herod. Oh, he finds out he's from Galilee? Galilee is Herod's territory. Bring him to Herod. So Herod interrogates him. He finds nothing wrong with him. No crime. He says, I can't do nothing with him. Send him back to Pilate. So Herod gets rid of him. So Pilate is now still trying, feebly, I have to admit, to do the right thing, but not strongly doing the right thing. So he tries to bargain with the Jewish leaders in this verse. You have a custom. On Passover, I can release you a prisoner. How about I release to you Jesus, King of the Jews? And they would have no part of it, because they have already killed him in their hearts. And they chose Barabbas. They were persuaded. This whole crowd was persuaded by the chief priests and the Pharisees to call for Barabbas. Mentality of a crowd. People today still reject Jesus and call for someone else. They call for another one. Sometimes they call for lust of the flesh, or alcohol, or drugs, or they put their self in the worldly pleasures of life, and they reject Christ. All these choices are made every day. We put our own pleasures sometimes in front of saving our own soul. So not wanting to admit defeat, Pilate tries a different approach. He comes up with another plan. Sympathy. Sympathy works. How many children here use sympathy on their parents? Oh, Mom! Oh. Doesn't always work. But here, we go to 19 now, finally, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, it says. Verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. They're mocking him here. And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again, and he says to them, the crowd, Behold, I am bringing him to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. His thinking was, what kind of a person who looked upon a scourged, beaten, almost dead prisoner and would still demand him to be crucified? Scourging. How many know exactly what scourging was? Yeah, it was done with a leather whip of many strands. And in the ends of the strands was knotted pieces of metal or sharp bone, so that when it went across your back, it would just rip and tear your flesh off of you. Most prisoners never survived the 39 lashes. You would bleed to death. You might die of shock. Paul survived it, what, 3 times, I think? Only by the grace of God. So our sinless, perfect, innocent Son of God was treated as though he was guilty. and he took it for us. Look at how he was treated. John 18:22, slapped in the face before Annas. Spit on and beaten before Caiaphas. That's in Matthew. Pilate had him whipped and scourged to an inch of his death or less. And the soldiers, on their own, decided to smack and smote him, it says. And before they brought him to Calvary, they beat him with a rod. Now, Pilate tried to release him the first time. And he called him King of the Jews. So, soldiers, being the way they are then, thought a king should have a crown and a robe. So they made this crown out of thorns and jammed it on his head. If you look up the verb tense that's used in verse 3, 19 verse 3, they struck him with their hands. That word struck, the verb tense means they repeatedly mocked and beat him, not just once. The sin that man committed brought the thorns and thistles into this world. So it's kind of fitting that our Lord, our Creator, wore a crown of those thorns and thistles as he bore the sins of the world. For the third time, Pilate goes out to face the people. He faced them in 1829, 1838, and now in 19 verse 4, he brings them out again. And surely the sight of this beaten man, this humiliated prisoner, would bring some pity on him from the crowd. Not nothing. And for the second time, he declares, I find nothing wrong with him. No fault, no crime. There's an important lesson in this failure of Pilate's plan of pity. It takes more than human sentiment to bring a lost sinner to Christ. Doesn't work. If anybody should have been moved by pity, it should have been that crowd. Because no nation had ever suffered more than the Jews did. Read through the Old Testament and you see how much they suffered. Here's one of their own, a Jew, being unjustly beaten at the hands of the Romans, and they didn't repent. Not even one sign of pity amongst them. If sinners who actually were in the presence of Christ and saw his sufferings and did not repent, what hope is there for people 20 centuries later who can only read about it? For them to come to Christ and repent. You have to read it and feel it, what he did for us. This cross involves more than just an exhibition of innocent suffering. Much more than that. On that cross, God the Son paid the price for the sins of the whole world. And it was a heavy price. We're not saved by feeling pity for Jesus Christ. We're saved by repenting and trusting Jesus. There were two thieves crucified with Jesus. One repented and turned to Christ. He was saved. What did Jesus say to him that day on the cross? That thief was not baptized. All he said was, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The other thief, he did not trust in Christ, and he was lost. When Pilate heard the Jews talking and said, "He made himself the Son of God," that's verse 7, he was afraid. And he tried all the more to release him, it says. He was afraid because the Romans believed that gods could come down. They worshipped a few gods. The gods could come down to earth and possess a person. So he was thinking, is this man really a god? So he was afraid. He's afraid of Caesar in case there's an uprising. He's afraid of the Jews for causing an uprising. Now he's afraid of Christ because he doesn't know who he is. So he tries to release him all the more. But when the Jews accused him of not being in agreement with Caesar, he didn't know what to do now. They said, "You're not a friend of Caesar if you don't kill this man." So he sits down in the judgment seat again. You know what the judgment seat was? This praetorium they're talking about? The word praetorium means elevated place. It was a seat, probably a stone throne of some sort, but it was raised up high. And it overlooked that courtyard so that he stood up there and he made his judgments. So he sits down again and he brings Jesus out again. Verse 16 of chapter 19. And it says he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, probably just the cross bar, and not the whole cross. The uprights were most likely already embedded in the dirt, and you would carry your crossbar, and they would spike you to it, and then raise it up, and then they would anchor your feet. Bearing his cross, he went to the place called Place of the Skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center. Look at 14 for a minute. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. That word, preparation day, they were preparing for the Sabbath. So it would begin that sundown at for that day. Their day began sundown to sundown. So at sundown, the Passover would begin. And it was a special Passover. It was a Passover Sabbath. So it was a very special day. A very holy day. To everyone standing there, it looked like Jesus was on trial. But you know, actually, it was Pilate that was on trial there. He was on trial before God Almighty. And he failed his test. In fear of the crowd, he sent an innocent man that he knew was innocent to a tortured death. And he knew it. And we may do the same thing today that Pilate did. He is an example of someone who lacks decision of character, doesn't possess the courage of his own convictions, who tries to compromise with wrong. That's called straddling the fence. You can't do that. You know what happens when you straddle a fence? Don't slip and fall. He disobeys his conscience from fear of personal loss. That's the example Pilate is giving us. And many people do that today. I could tell you lots of stories about that. And I didn't write them down. I didn't study them, so I can't say them completely. But there was a runner in the Olympics that was almost a guaranteed win on this event. But the event ended up on Sunday. And he said, I will not run. That's my day of rest. And he didn't run. So they put him in the next event, which was a longer run that he was not used to running. Yeah, he won the gold. We can't make the same mistake Pilate made because there are grave consequences to it. Look at those consequences. Matthew chapter 10, 32. Therefore, Jesus is talking here, so it's the truth. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess them before my Father in heaven. And 33 says, whoever denies me, Pilate denied him. Him I also will deny before my Father in heaven. That's a grave consequence. That's not just 5 or 10 years in prison. That's eternity. He delivered him to be crucified, the most cruel and the most shameful of all punishments. But as painful as that was, the greatest suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ was internal and was spiritual. Because for that moment, he was separated from the Father. And he'd never been separated from the Father before. Verse 19. Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was done according to Roman custom. That was a Roman custom. Anyone being crucified had his crime written on this little placket, and it hung around his neck while he carried the crossbar to the place of execution. And then they would take that off his neck and they would tack it up on the top of the cross so that everybody walking by could see what that guy did. So Pilate wrote this. And the Jews were upset. Don't say that. Say he said he's King of the Jews. And for one moment, Pilate stands up to him and says, what I have written, I've written. Let's drop down to verse 25. Because Jesus is on the cross now. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, that's Salome, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, that would be John, the writer of this gospel, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Four women at the cross and John. Where were all the others? Were there not 11 disciples, apostles? I didn't need an answer. The first time we met Mary in the Gospel of John, what was she doing? She was at a wedding. And now we see her, and she's preparing for a funeral, a burial. The hour had come for Mary. And what hour is that? You remember Simeon? When he first laid his eyes on Christ, and he said, "Now, Lord, I can die because you showed me the Savior." And he said to Mary, "A sword will pierce your heart." This was that sword. Was watching her son die on the cross. And even performing this work of redemption, Jesus takes care of his mother. And that's a lesson for all children today. No matter how hard you think you have it, no matter how much you don't think you have, it is your duty to take care of your parents. And Jesus looks at his mother and says, "Mom, this guy is your son now." And he says to John, "That's your mother." And what did John do? He took her in as his mother. And Scripture tells us in writings that he took care of her from that day on. Now, we don't know if he took her right away and they left the cross area. It doesn't tell us. We know she was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. He took care of her as her mother, adopted her. Just like we are adopted children of Christ. We have his last name now. Christians. Jesus made 7 statements on the cross. And they categorize them as the 7 words from the cross. First, he thought of others in 3 statements. He thought of those who were crucifying him right then and there when he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." He thought of the believing thief that was on the cross with him when he said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." And he thought of his mother, as we just read, when he said, "Mom, there's your son." The middle of the 7 had to do with his relationship to his father when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, that was the time period that he lost the connection, the bond. That's hard to understand unless you've lost the connection between someone that you love dearly. And it's happened to some of us. The last 3 statements focused on himself. Now, that's not selfish. It just focused on himself. It focused one on his body when he yelled, "I thirst." Verse 28. Then it focused on his task when he said, "It is finished." He was talking to his father. "I've done it, Lord." And the last statement he made, it was focusing on his spirit when he says, "Father, into your hands I command my spirit." in that weakened state that I cannot comprehend in my mind how weak he must have been from the beatings, from the bleeding, from the nails going through the wrists. You know, typically it did not go through the hand, because if it went through the hand, it would rip right out. It was right through the wrist between the bones. The bleeding, the dehydration, the fighting off of shock or stroke. Sometimes they died of a heart attack. It was just a horrible way to go. He found the strength and he yells out, "It is finished." And what's the Greek word? I don't know if I pronounce it right. Tetelestai? That's the Greek. Now, it's true. When he yelled that, his suffering was over. It was finished. But there's so much more in that word, tetelestai. It means, it's a little unfamiliar for us, not too many people use it, but it is used sometimes. In those days, it was used quite a bit. A servant would use it when he came to his master. And he was telling his master, "I've completed the work that you have assigned me." It's said when an artist or a writer finishes their painting or their composition. It's finished. And they jump up in joy. Ah! But the most meaningful sense of the word is used in the case of merchants, really. It was used. It means the debt is paid in full. That's what Jesus was saying. He's saying to his Father, "I have finished the work. The debt to mankind is paid in full." Every one of us has a certificate, if you accept Christ, that says your debt is paid in full. Come into the kingdom of heaven. The debt that we owed, that we could not pay, tetelestai, stamped. Burn your mortgages, paid in full. When Christ gave himself on the cross, he fully met the demands of the law that we can't keep. But he kept them. He paid our debt. Anybody ever have a bill or a debt paid by somebody else? Sometimes it happens, you know, and you don't know. What do you mean? I don't owe that? I don't know. Somebody came in and paid it. That's fun to do that, I think. None of the Old Testament sacrifices could take away sin. Their blood only covered it up. The Lamb of God, when he shed his blood on that cross, his blood took away all the sin of the world. It's like a pardon for a prisoner. But with a pardon, you have to accept it. If the warden came to you and says, "Don, here's a pardon signed by the governor." And he says, "No, I won't accept it." Then he stays in prison. We stay in our sin and die and go to hell if we don't accept Christ's pardon. Story time. I know you like stories. There was once a very eccentric. Thank you. How about you, Christina? Do you know? He was an evangelist, and he was named Alexander Wooten. I don't know if you've heard of him. I hadn't. A young man came up to him, pretty disrespectful young man, very similar to the one that we read about in the Bible, the young rich young ruler. And he says to Wooten, "What must I do to be saved?" "It's too late," Wooten replied. And he went back to doing his work. And the young man got all alarmed about this. "Do you mean it's too late for me to be saved? Is there nothing I can do?" he asked. "Too late," says Wooten. "It's already been done. The only thing you can do is believe." What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. I'm closing. I'll close with Jesus' words. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. It was a divine appointment. He was not murdered. He willingly walked up and gave his life on that cross for us. His death on the cross was an atonement, accomplishing the work of redemption set up long before the world was created. Tetelestai. It is finished. Amen. Amen. Lord, put a blessing on the fellowship today after the food that you prepared for us. You provide the food. You provide this place to come and worship you. You provide these clothes that we're wearing. We pray, Lord, that we take ourself and just put it out of our way in our daily life. And we take your hand on this path of life on this earth, and we follow you all the way to the cross, where our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name we come and pray. Amen. Oh, I feel like singing. Can't help it. What? Yeah, it's just so joyful to sing praises. Do you have one you want to play? I don't care. Somebody pick one and see if she knows it. How about what? She can pick it. No, you won't. "I Will Praise Him." How about that one? "I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise the glory." Am I off? Oh, no. Uh-oh.